Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and as usual, we're live. We have a half hour together each weekday morning to take your calls if you have questions related to the Bible or about the Christian faith or the Christian life, perhaps about your own personal spiritual journey. Feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about them here. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to express that, feel free to call as well. You'll need a phone number, and I'll be glad to give it to you. It's a free number, of course, 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And our first caller today is Dick, who's calling from Thousand Oaks, California. Dick, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. I'm in my car, so I hope I don't say this wrong or quote it wrong, but somewhere in, I think, the latter part of 1 Corinthians, Paul makes a statement to the effect that if you're married, don't get unmarried. If you're unmarried, don't get married because of the present crisis. Do you have any idea what he's referring to? I'll get off the phone and listen on the radio. Thank you.
Okay, thanks for your call. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is giving directions to people who, first of all, to married people, secondly, to single people, but he's talking about the pros and cons of marriage as opposed to singleness. The Corinthians had written to him a letter, and it would appear that they had some in their group that were saying it's better to stay single and not to marry, and therefore there's kind of a stigma being placed on marriage. Probably they were basing us on the fact that Jesus was a single man and that Paul, who planted the church in Corinth, was also a single man without a family. And so some may have thought this is the best way to be. Paul might have even expressed his preference for singleness when he was in the church. And so some were saying that it's wrong to get married. And they wrote to Paul to ask about this. And he wrote a long chapter discussing the matter. And he did say that marriage is a good thing and that some people have the gift of being single, but some don't. But at one point, the very verse you're referring to, he says in verse 26, I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress. That is, it is good for a man to remain as he is. Now, this statement does not mean necessarily single, because he goes on to say, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she's not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, and I would spare you. So Paul said there's something he calls the present distress. Because of the present distress, it's best to not try to change your status at this time. If you're married, certainly you should stay married. If you're single, perhaps you should stay single. He said, actually, if you get married, you're not sinning. In other words, I'm not commanding that you stay single. I'm giving my advice. If you get married, there will be complexity in your life that isn't there as a single person, and I would spare you that complexity. So you're asking, what is that present distress he's referring to, that circumstance that makes it appropriate for this advice to be given? Well, one thing is we don't really know of any particular persecution that came on the church in Corinth after Paul left, and this is when he wrote the letter, was after he left Corinth. And, there may have been persecution locally. There had been when Paul was there. The Jews in the synagogue had driven Paul out of the synagogue, and he had started meeting with the Gentiles elsewhere. And it may be that that persecution continued, and it may have even intensified. However, it doesn't seem like it. And the reason I say that is because the whole book of 1 Corinthians, or for that matter, 2 Corinthians, they don't really get into the subject of persecution. You know, 1 Peter is addressing people who are persecuted, and the subject of persecution and suffering for Christ comes up repeatedly. Same thing with the book of Revelation. The people who read it originally were suffering, and there's a lot of references to suffering in it. That is, when a church is under persecution, the writers who wrote to them, the apostles, usually wrote something relevant to their special circumstances of persecution. But in the two very long epistles Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and in doing so he wrote more to the Corinthians than to anyone else, he never really gets into the subject of them being persecuted. He doesn't act like he's writing to a persecuted church. So this present distress he mentions may not be a reference to some wave of persecution coming on the church at that time. It may be that he simply means the present distresses of this life. That is, there will be a future time after we've gone to be with the Lord where these distresses will be over. But this life has its distresses, this present life. Because of the present distress associated with living in this world in general, it's good to not strap yourself with too many encumbrances, I think he's saying. I don't know that he means that there was something really special going on that was a tremendous trial to the people at that time. There may have been, but he makes no reference to what it is, and we don't know of any such thing. He may simply be saying this world is a distress. This present life is a present distress that will be relieved in the next life. But here, we're going to have trials. Here, we're going to have burdens. And if you're single and can stand to be single, if you can get along that way, then you may be better off staying that way. Now, he said it's not wrong. It's not a sin if you get married. But he says there are particular complications in family life that a single person doesn't have. And because of the stresses of this life, because of the nature of this world and its tension with the Christian person and the Christian life, you might find it easier to be single, I think he's saying. I don't think he's giving any commands here. He specifically says, I have no commandment from the Lord in verse 25, just the previous verse. He said, now concerning virgins, he means unmarried people, I have no commandment from the Lord. Yet I give my judgment. I'm giving my opinion here. And so he's giving his advice as a wise Christian, saying, life has its problems. And there are, troubles in the flesh if you're married. And I'd spare you that. So he might not be speaking of any particular kind of persecution or trial that they're going through more than most times. The present distress might simply be a reference to this present life with its trials and its distresses. Paul doesn't give us any more information to go on than that, so I can't really answer beyond that point. Maybe something especially hard was happening to the church in Corinth, but if it was, we're given no clue as to what it was. All right, let's talk to Sammy from Los Angeles. Sammy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, good morning, Steve. How you doing?
God good, bless you. Thanks. Thank you.
Yeah, my question was about the Pope. The Pope's coronations, does the Bible support that, and is any prophecy being foretold by the coronations of the Pope? That's what my question is.
You mean the popes throughout history or the most recent pope?
The most recent popes that just got coronated over the weekend, weren't they made saints?
Well, I don't know. I haven't heard that. Was that in the news this weekend?
Pope Francis had made Pope John Paul II and I think John the 23rd.
Okay, see, I haven't heard the news this weekend, so I hadn't heard that. Well, I don't think it has any prophetic significance. The Bible doesn't mention really any individual popes. Some people believe, the Reformers, for example, believed that the man of lawlessness that Paul talked about in 2 Thessalonians 2 was the papacy as an institution, just the whole line of the popes were the man of sin, as far as, for example, Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and the Reformers believed. I don't think they would have thought that any particular popes being canonized was particularly significant. Maybe they would have. I don't. I don't see anything in the Bible prophecy that would be connected with the canonization of popes or, frankly, with any particular pope or religious leader living at this present time. So I'm sorry I can't help you with that. I don't think there's prophetic significance to it. If we mean, did the Bible predict this? I don't think so. All right. Let's talk to Rick from La Habra, California. Rick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I love your show and your website's outstanding. Steve,
thank you.
I have a question. The belief of millennialism, I hope I'm pronouncing it right, I was doing some research on it, and I really had trouble grasping exactly what they believe and what they meant by a middle truth. Could you bring some clarity to that for me?
Did you say a middle truth?
Yeah, a middle truth.
I'm not sure. What belief? I don't remember hearing the term middle truth. What belief is it you're talking about?
Millennialism.
Millenarianism, or like premillennialism, you mean?
No, not the millennialism. Millennialism. There was a.
Oh, Molinism. 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 Yeah.
Yeah. Sorry about the pronunciation. I read it. I didn't hear it. So I was.
Okay. Okay. Yeah. Molinism. Sometimes I've heard people who are Molinists use the term middle knowledge. And I'll tell you the truth. It's very, very. It seems to be go over my head. As far as I know, it has to do with how God can know future things and still not be the one who makes them happen. And I don't want to try to represent, because there are probably Molinists out there who understand their own views, and they would soon understand that I don't if I tried to represent their views. It seems to have something to do with God knowing all the possibilities and having been able to make, you know, knowing all possible worlds that where people with free choice would have made all, you know, all the choices that would work out for his plan. And so of all the possible worlds he could have created, he created the one where people made all the right choices and so forth. I may have just been messing it up, but that, I've read Molinists more than once, but it's really a philosophical position. And I'm not that philosophically, you know, astute.
Yeah, it was hard to grasp. I was just trying to understand it and grasp it. And it seems to try to place it in between a Calvinistic way of thinking and a Arminianism way of thinking. And
right.
So
I
couldn't grasp it, to be honest with you.
Yeah, the problem is that Calvinism seems to teach that, you know, God knows the future because he's ordained everything that will happen. Arminianism teaches that God hasn't ordained everything that's going to happen, but he still knows all the future. But the Calvinist says, well, wait, how can God know what's going to happen with certainty and not be causing it? Wouldn't his very knowledge of what's going to happen mean that it has to happen that way? Doesn't his knowledge of it require it? And this is a philosophical problem, and I think Molinism is attempting to give an alternative that's somewhere in between the two. But to tell you the truth, it is so philosophically lofty. I've read some of the main guys. I think William Lane Craig is one of the main Christian philosophers who's known for promoting this view now. And he's very smart, and I've heard him talk a number of times. I've even read his chapter on that in a book. And frankly, I'm just not connecting with it. I'm just not understanding it that well. So I would do it a disservice if I tried to explain it or critique it.
Okay. Well, that brings us at least some clarity that it's more of a philosophical way of thinking.
It is. You're going to have to find someone smarter than me to critique it for you.
Well, what did you say? Reality is more important than semantics?
Well, I think so, yeah.
Yeah, so I'll just keep living out my walk and trust God that I don't have to grasp this to serve.
Well, I'm interested in philosophical things, but there's a limit to how far I can go without getting all tangled up.
Oh, they bend the mind sometimes. That's the challenge.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, thank you very much, Steve. I really appreciate you.
All right, Rick. Sorry to be of no help to you.
God bless you.
God bless. Bye now. All right. Okay, our next caller is this is Eric from Los Angeles. And we do have a line open if you're interested in calling. The number is 1-800-227-5278. And by the way, if there's any Molinists out there who can, in two sentences or three, tell us what Molinism teaches, I'd rather let you tell it than me, since I don't really understand it that well. Let's talk to Eric from L.A. Eric, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I was calling about Genesis 14, verse 20, when, it says he gave tithes of all. So it's not clear that was Abram tithing to Melchizedek. You know, how do we know that it's not the other way around? I'll take my answer off the air.
Okay, Eric. Thanks for your call.
Okay, thank you.
All right. Yeah, well, this is where Abraham meets Melchizedek after the battle where Abraham delivered the captives of Sodom and Gomorrah and other towns from the captivity of Chedorlaomer and brought back his nephew Lot. In fact, it was because of Lot being captured that Abraham actually mobilized troops and went after him to deliver them. And as he was coming back with the spoils of battle, he met with Melchizedek, who is said to be the priest of the Most High God. And it says he gave him tithes of all. Now, it's true the word he could refer to Melchizedek or to Abraham. It seems fairly reasonable to assume that it's Abraham who gave tithes to the priest, since that's, you know, tithes were given to priests, and Abraham was not a priest. So, you know, that he would give him tithes. And also, we don't read that Melchizedek came out with a bunch of money to meet him. He brought out bread and wine, and that's about it. Abraham didn't need any money. He was coming back with the spoils of battle. He was very well off. And there's no reason why Melchizedek would give tithes to Abraham. But more than that, when we go to Hebrews chapter 7, when it talks about Melchizedek and Abraham, it makes it very clear that it's Abraham that paid tithes to Melchizedek. Because in Hebrews 7, it points out that the Levites, who in later times were the recipients of tithes from the Israeli people, the Levites were still in Abraham when he paid tithes to Melchizedek. And the writer of Hebrews says, in that sense, in a way, the Levites paid tithes to Melchizedek in Abraham. This argument wouldn't work at all if it was Abraham receiving tithes from Melchizedek. It has to be that it went the other way. All right? So it is, in fact, the case that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek and not the other way around. Appreciate your call. We're going to talk to Mary from Rancho Cucamonga next. And we do have a line open at 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Mary, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Oh,
thanks for calling.
Thank you. Thank you. Yes, it seems to be quite a movement within the church. And I apologize a little about this kind of thing before.
Right. Your church is getting into some stuff that you're not comfortable with.
That's right. Oh, you remember. Okay. Well, thank you. Yes. Well, it seems to be in other churches also, and they're called, like, in Foursquare also, healing rooms, living streams, inner healing, and then they have a room where you go and meditate in it before you get into your main service of teaching, and it's really predominant. Well, I go to such a large church that, and it's up in Bethel. Bethel is into this tremendously. And then this idea of spirits being over different cities. They all seem to be kind of in a bucket together. Could you comment on it? That's a lot to comment on.
Yeah, it is a lot. But they are diverse things you brought up, but they are in some respects, in a bucket together. Each one of these things are what I, over the years, would refer to as charismatic fads. I need to make this clear. I believe in the charismatic gifts.
Oh, I know you do.
Yeah, but not everyone who listens may. So I just want to make this very clear. When I talk about charismatic fads or when I critique charismatic things, I'm critiquing the charismatic movement as an insider, not as someone standing outside, like, let's say, John MacArthur.
Oh, yeah, I know.
Not into it and criticize it. I've actually been a believer in the spiritual gifts and since 1970. And so I've been within charismatic circles much of that time. I don't attend a charismatic church now, but I have on many occasions. And therefore, I've seen over the past, you know, 40-something years, charismatic fads come and go. There's the Word of Faith fad. There's the Deliverance Ministry fad. There was the Shepherding fad. There's the Inner Healing fad. There's these fads. They come and they go. But when they go, they don't go all the way out. You know, they come from nowhere, seemingly, and then they kind of fizzle, but they remain in existence somewhere. And So you'll still find churches that are into shepherding or deliverance ministries or word of faith, of course. But they have their surge at some point, and it becomes a huge fad among charismatics. And that's because, in my experience, charismatic people are more often than not, or maybe I should just say too often. I don't know if it's more often than not, but too often, charismatic people are people just looking for a new experience to excite them. And to my mind, there must be too many people in the church in general, whether charismatic or not, who don't find Jesus exciting enough. And so you're following Jesus, which is what I've been doing the past 50 years. Following Jesus is exciting. You don't need to have fads to give you kind of a shot in the arm of new spiritual interests if you know Jesus. I think for many Christians, Jesus is just a name with some doctrines attached to it, that they would say, yeah, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, I believe he's the Messiah, and so forth. But he's not such a living person in their life that they find a thrill in being a Christian. I do. I find it thrilling to be with Jesus. And therefore, when I see people getting off into these different fads, I think, boy, what is it about Jesus they don't like?
Have you heard of this Living Streams? It's that Jack Hayford started, and it's with, can't think of the author's name, but it's very popular going into the past and clearing up myths and generational curses and all these things kind of seem to go along. And Jack Hayford Church is quite large, and he is a good pastor. I like him very much. But they have the healing rooms where you go in for healing, and they pray over the person, and then they're asked to give that person a word. I thought that the word only came as a charismatic gift, not when you were demanding it or looking for it, but just something that comes to you like a spiritual gift.
Yeah, well, Mary, one thing I would say about all of this is that there's certainly nothing wrong with praying for the sick. I mean, that's something that the Bible authorizes, that we shall pray for the sick. There's nothing wrong with having a time of meditating before a meeting. There's certainly not anything wrong with speaking out a prophetic word if God gives one. In other words, some of these things that they're doing are not things that are in themselves wrong. What I find problematic is when spiritual things, or at least things that were originally spiritual, become institutionalized. Then they become flesh, I believe. In other words, here's the thing. Suppose there's a meeting where God does a really unusual thing, and everyone who prays for it just kind of faints. Everyone who gets prayed for, they just kind of fall down. Okay? And someone says, wow, the Spirit really moved this evening. And you know what? Maybe he did. Maybe he did. Maybe that's just the way these people reacted to the Spirit coming upon them. But then what you do is you institutionalize that. Say, okay, from now on, we'll only know that the Spirit was moving if people fall down when we pray for them. And then you start pushing them down, because sometimes the Spirit doesn't really do the same thing. The Holy Spirit does what he wants to do when he wants to do it. I think this was the mistake the Pentecostal movement made. I believe there was a genuine outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Azusa Street in about 1900. I believe people really got filled with the Spirit and really did speak with tongues. And I've had that experience myself. But I think the mistake they made was institutionalizing it. They say, oh, okay, every time someone's filled with the Spirit, now they'll speak with tongues. And now they have to fake it if they don't really do it, because you're not going to be considered to be spiritual. You're not going to be a cutting-edge Christian if you're not speaking in tongues. You see, this is a human fleshly mentality that messes up the work of the Holy Spirit. I think the Holy Spirit has done lots of things that are unusual, genuinely. But when people notice it, they say, hey, that's pretty cool. I think we'll do that at our church. And then they institutionalize it. It's just flesh. It's just the flesh doing it. And literally, there are preachers who push people over because they want them to fall down when they get prayed for. I've seen it done. And I've known some friends who got pushed over. And so this is the problem. See, when people are fad seekers rather than God seekers, then whatever comes along, whatever they heard happened at some other church where there was some alleged revival or whatever, that becomes the thing we need to start doing in our church. We want to stay on the cutting edge of what God's doing. Well, God's not interested in institutionalizing things that aren't biblical. And if someone gets prayed for and they get healed, we assume that everyone's supposed to get healed every time we pray for them. That's not necessarily biblical. And so I think this is our problem. I think that charismatic churches and Pentecostal churches sometimes have institutionalized what was originally maybe a real work of the Holy Spirit in their case.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I want to say this, too. I think non-charismatic churches have institutionalized stuff a lot, too. I mean, let's face it. There's a certain formality, a certain predictability about most church services, even the non-charismatic churches.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, as I, critique the charismatic churches, I have to say, well, the same phenomenon is clear enough in non-charismatic churches because people still have human nature. Unfortunately, when people get saved, they're still people. And you have to guard for the tendencies of fallen human nature to take what was a work of God and make it something we can control and predict and do it ourselves. And so what happens is we institutionalize the spiritual. I heard somebody refer to this years ago as embalming the work of God, making sure it doesn't rot and disappear after it's moved on and dead. Some people just like to keep the thing going in the flesh when the Holy Spirit isn't moving the same way anymore. And I think that's what's going on in many charismatic and Pentecostal churches now. And if you look at the non-charismatic churches, they've got other things they've institutionalized centuries ago that they're still doing. It'd be nice if we could just get back to really being people who follow Jesus, love Jesus, are excited about Jesus, and obey Jesus, and then let His Spirit guide us. That's my appeal. Listen, we're out of time, Mary. I'm sorry. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday. We're listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, it costs a lot of money to buy the time on the radio. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and check that out, how to do that. Thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.
Hello, good morning. This has been today's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg, a live interactive call-in program where Steve Gregg takes your calls live on the air, giving you answers perhaps you've been seeking and you don't really know who to turn to. And it's such a wonderful service to the body of Christ to be able to turn to Steve Gregg and ask him live on the air so that we can all learn from each other. This is an exciting program, and we're hoping that you feel the same way. And as Steve mentioned, but it's very expensive for the ministry to be able to do this. And the thing is about The Narrow Path is they don't do any fundraising. They don't sell anything on their website. They don't ask for money for other purposes other than just to be able to pay the bills to stay on the air. So we're hoping you'll step forward as a K-Bright family member and support The Narrow Path. Do that by going to Steve's website, thenarrowpath.com. It's a very easy website to be able to navigate. Not only is there great resources there, but there's a very easy icon to identify to give safely and securely at thenarrowpath.com. However, if you'd like to be able to give to The Narrow Path in another way and you want additional contact information to do that, please call us here at K-Bright at 800-227-2337, and we'll pass that information on to you. Please remember, listeners, that the views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Up next, it's time now for Joyce Meyer on AM 740 K-Bright.
The Bottom Line's Roger Marsh.
Hope is one of the most precious commodities that you have, especially if you're a Christian. You have hope in abundance, and a lot of people don't have any. One of the nicest things you can do for people is not criticize their unchristian lifestyle, is not to chastise them for the things that you think they're doing wrong because they don't go to your church. Hey, you know what? Look at somebody who does not have a lot of hope in their life and offer them some.
Roger Marsh on The Bottom Line, weekdays at 3 on AM 740 K-Bright.
33 years of good news. 50,000 watt KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, How to Release God's Power in Your Life.
You've probably lived long enough now that you know life comes with its ups and downs. You have good days and bad days. On the good days, there is no problem you can't face. On the bad days, it seems like there is one big challenge after another. Those days, you can feel so weak and overwhelmed. It's as if God is distant and no help can be found. The truth is, though, God is closer to you in those times than you realize and ready to give you His power that you need to face those terrible days. You just have to learn how to tap into that power. And today, Joyce wants to show you how to do just that. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, how to release God's power in your life.
Isaiah 40, verse 29. I decided I'm just going to have you look at every one of these scriptures because I think sometimes we rush around too fast, and I can quote them all to you, but I want you to see them. He gives power to the faint and the weary, and to him who has no might, he increases strength, causing it to multiply and making it to abound. So you see, even if you walked in here tonight feeling like I am at the end of my rope, then you can depend on God to give you power, refresh you in this place tonight, and send you out ready to start all over again and not give up. He gives power to the faint.